And please now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can find this on page 1318 in the Pew Bible. As we've been working our way through this book, we've come to the 10th chapter, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. We said in this part of the letter, Paul's addressing a controversy in the church in Corinth where some of the members were continuing to go and eat meals associated with pagan temples. And Paul has told them they shouldn't do that. It's not loving toward their members with more sensitive consciences. But furthermore, he's telling them here that it's swerving far too close to temptation. There's a serious problem with their behavior. And as last week we saw him use an analogy of Olympic athletes and encouraging us to pursue spiritual growth like an Olympic athlete would pursue their training. Here, he here is using examples from the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness to try to warn the people about the dangers of flirting with temptation as they are doing. So let's read verses 1 to 13. This is the Word of God. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people as we study it together this morning. Well, the financial crisis of 2008 popularized the term too big to fail because some banks and some businesses were considered too big to fail, and the government ended up helping them so that they did not fail. I think anyone who really understands this knows that there's nothing that's too big to fail. And in fact, given enough time, things that are failing will fail. It actually gives me pause to think about that as I think about our nation's trajectory, that you can only put off the inevitable so long. Back when I was growing up, the most popular retailer in the country was Sears. All right, you got it. Sears, the original retailer, national retail chain, dominated through the late 1800s and the 1900s, all the way through the 1980s, the dominant retailer. Today, I challenge you to find a Sears. Apparently, there are a few, like 20 in the whole country right now, but they're hard to find. And too big to fail isn't really a thing. But Paul's writing to this church in Corinth, and it seems like some of the members in Corinth think that they are spiritually too big to fail. They're overconfident, and they don't take temptation seriously. They thought they could participate in these social events that are tied to the pagan temples. What's the harm in that? After all, they're saying, we know that these other idols, these aren't real gods. There's only one real God. What's the harm in us going and participating in these social events? And Paul is here warning them about the very real spiritual danger that they are in with this attitude that they have. And he uses the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness as an example of another group that was not too big to fail, right? That they were liable to falling, even though they had many privileges under God. And this is a warning, actually, that each of us needs to heed, because it's quite possible for us to get into a thought process where we are overconfident spiritually, where we are not on our guard. Some of us can say we've been in this church our whole lives. Some of you, even if you're younger, well, I've been in a good church my whole life. I don't. What do I need to worry about, right? Some of us can be saying, I've walked with God now many years. I've been a believer for many. What do I need to worry about? And we find this sense of overconfidence that keeps us from being properly aware of the spiritual danger that is around us at all times. And so this passage is a warning, but it's also an encouragement, because Paul reminds us that though we need to be careful and we need to be aware, that we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come and faced temptation in our place. And so the main point as we look at the passage this morning, it's in your outline if you have one. Sin and temptation are always stalking you, but you can escape when you are tempted because Jesus endured spiritual danger for you. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses. And there's a lot of different things we're going to talk about that happened there. And listen especially for why this is relevant to us today. Well, if you'd like to follow along the outline, you'll see the first thing we want to notice is that if you are part of the church, you have profound spiritual privileges. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Paul starts out, "Moreover, brethren," he's connecting what he says here with what he said in the last passage. And you remember that last passage about the Olympic athlete. He talks to them about they should be like an Olympic athlete. They should run in such a way as to win. In other words, they should seek the spiritual life that God offers them. And at the end of that passage, in verse 27 of chapter 9, he talks about being under discipline so that he would not become disqualified. And so he kind of shifts over from that image of the Olympic athlete to now talking about the history of Israel and seeing people who had a lot of privileges and yet who did not use them well. Now, Paul here assumes that his readers are well acquainted with the Old Testament. And he's not giving chapter and verse. He's just talking about a lot of events in Israel's past, and he expects that they understand. In fact, he says in this first verse, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," this is fascinating, that he's talking to the Corinthians who are mostly Gentiles, and he's telling them, "Your fathers, our fathers, were in the wilderness." That in itself is fairly profound, that these Gentile believers, that Christians are to look at the Old Testament Israelites as their fathers, their spiritual fathers, in a sense. And I wonder how often we think that way. When we read, do we think, this is what happened to my people back in the Old Testament? That's not often how we think about it, but that's how Paul's treating this passage, that we ought to think about what happened to our people back in the wilderness. Well, Paul in verses 1 to 4 recounts the profound privileges that the people of God had in the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 1 that they were all under the cloud. Now, that's a reference to God's presence with them in the glory cloud. I put a cross-reference in the bulletin there from Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go day by night. To go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So God was there leading them on this journey. Or it says at the end of verse 1, they all passed through the sea. Right? So as God had brought them out of Egypt, the army chases them. They're a giant mob of men, women, children, and animals. They can't fight the Egyptian army. And they're trapped up against the Red Sea. And God miraculously parts the sea. And they go through on dry land. And then God causes the sea to collapse on the Egyptian army and to wipe them out. And they're saying in this that they saw God's great work. They passed through the sea. In verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this is fascinating. He's saying that they were delivered through the water and that this is sort of a type of baptism. Not that Moses himself is their savior, but Moses was the leader. Moses was a type of Christ. And so they experienced a sort of baptism as God delivered them miraculously through the water. Then in verse 3, it tells us they all ate the spiritual food. They ate the same spiritual food. And in verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that it was immaterial food and drink. It means it was provided by God. It was miraculous. The manna came from heaven each day to feed them. And as we read earlier in the service in Exodus 17, water that flowed miraculously out of the rock that sustained their lives. And this is the idea. Now, we read in Exodus 17, at the very beginning of the wilderness time, Moses brought water miraculously out of the rock. Philip and his series on Numbers read not long ago in Numbers 20 how Moses does this again at the end of their wilderness journeying. And so the Jews had developed a bit of a legend that this rock that provided water had actually traveled with them. The scripture doesn't tell us where they were getting their water in between these two events when Moses miraculously brought water out of the rock. And there was a legend that this rock actually moved with them, that this was a part of the miracle to continue to provide water for them. We, of course, don't know that, but that explains what Paul's referring to when he says in verse 4, that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. And so he's not, in a sense, affirming this Jewish legend. What he's saying is, you want to know who took care of you, who sustained you, who provided for your needs in the wilderness? It was Christ. It was the mediator. It was the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who was with you and working in you there in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of profound theology here. There could be sermons preached just on this portion. But what Paul is trying to emphasize here is that the Jews in the wilderness were sustained by Jesus. They had profound privileges. They had God working on their behalf. They had God striking down the Egyptians, God leaving his people unscathed. They had God feeding them and clothing them. And the scripture says their shoes didn't even wear out as they were there in the wilderness. And he gave them a place of worship. And he forgave their sins. And he provided and accepted the sacrifices that they offered in place of themselves. And above all that, he was with them, dwelling in their midst throughout this entire process. And as profound as those privileges are, you and I need to realize the privileges that we have being in the church are far greater, because we live in the time after Jesus Christ, after the Spirit has been poured out in its fullness, after the revelation of God has been completed and written down for us so that we have a written scripture that we can go back to again and again, when the sacrifice that saves us has been made. So we don't have to continue to offer animals looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. When we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to teach us and to guide us. When we have the sacraments given to us to bless us. When we're a part of the ministry of the saints. And we live in a community that's preparing us for heaven. And in all these ways, we have an incredible blessing being in the church. Now, it doesn't look like much to the world outside. Right. Somebody wanders here off the streets, they're not going to see all that, at least not right off the bat. But we know that's what's here, where the Spirit of God is dwelling in his people. We have profound privileges. And children, if any of you here have grown up in this church, have been brought to this church by your parents, you have to recognize how profoundly privileged you are to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of talk now in our culture about who's privileged and who's not privileged. And it's all based on superficial characteristics. God tells you the privileged people are the ones that know him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So recognize if you're part of the church, you have profound spiritual privileges where you hear the words of life and you receive the ministry of the Lord. But secondly, we need to realize that the privileges of being in the church do not exempt you from spiritual danger. And this is found in verse 5. Now, although this first part is a profound point, verses 1 to 4, it's a profound point, but it's not really Paul's purpose in this passage. His purpose is to warn them not to presume on their privileges, not to take the privileges for granted and to think that because the privileges are there, they're in no danger of ever having problems spiritually. And you notice the way this is really highlighted is that Paul repeats the word all 5 times in verses 1 to 5. Did you notice that? All our fathers were under, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all ate, all drank. He keeps saying all, and then verse 5 is a very strong adversative. So he says, but, in contradiction to this, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And here he's referring back to Numbers 14. What happened when the people refused to go into the promised land? And I put in your outline verses 29 and 30, where the judgment upon them is announced. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. This is what Paul's referring to. God was not pleased with most of them. Well, in fact, everyone over 20 years of age, except for Joshua and Caleb, were going to die in the wilderness. This is the point Paul's trying to make to the Corinthians and also to us. I put in the outline there a quote from commentators Kiampa and Rosner. All the Israelites of the Exodus had the same experience of redemption, but they did not all respond to it the same way. They all started out the same. They did not end up the same way. This is the point. They all had these privileges, but it did not lead to a good outcome for many, many of them. And if you presume on your privileges, you are headed for disaster. As Gordon Fee comments on this, he said, his point seems to be, that is Paul's point, they genuinely prefigure us, that is the Old Testament Israelites, when it comes to our experience of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Be sure, therefore, that they do not prefigure us also in their idolatry. If you think about this, the group that came out of Egypt was something like 2 million people. We don't know exactly. And if you take a conservative estimate that maybe half of them were 20 and above, that's around 1 million people. And you realize that in 40 years, 1 million people had to be buried in that community. I did the math. That's 25,000 people a year. That's 2,100 a month. That's 480 a week. It's around 70 a day. 70 people a day dying for every single day for 40 years in a group that is camping together in the wilderness. So when God says in verse 5, he scattered their bodies in the wilderness, that's very graphic but literal. It was like so many of these masks that we see after a public event or wherever, lying all over the floor. Their bodies were buried all over the place, 1 million people in that wilderness, because they did not obey and listen to God. And this is what God is trying to tell the Corinthians, The Corinthians are very impressed with themselves. We've seen the light. We've left paganism. We know there's only one God. We've come to Jesus. We have the Spirit. We have the sacraments. We don't need to worry about these things. And Paul is saying to them, others have had tremendous privileges. Others who saw the plagues, they saw the glory cloud, they saw the Red Sea parted, they saw the manna, they ate it, they drank the water, and yet they fell. They fell and they suffered greatly. Now, does this mean that everyone in the wilderness went to hell? I don't think it does mean that. I think some undoubtedly did. And we need to realize here that spiritual danger that we're talking about may mean simply revealing people who are not actually believers at all within the covenant community. You can hide, you can mix in, but eventually you're exposed. But it also means that true believers can wreck their lives and ministries. And there's plenty of examples of that happening. That we can fall in such a way that it's not fully and it's not final, but it can wreck your ministry and your life in this and your usefulness to the gospel. So we might say, well, what does this have to do with us? It's a warning that you and I need to be very careful that we are not fooling ourselves, telling ourselves that, hey, we go to a Bible-believing church, and this church has been around for 200 years, so that's where my security is. Or I read the Bible regularly, and I pray regularly, and I've been baptized, and I celebrate the sacraments, and that's where my confidence is. That's not what Paul wants us to do. We cannot trust in our privileges or in the things we do, but only in the Lord. Recognize you may be an unbeliever here in the church. You've never come to love Jesus Christ in your heart. And you can go along with the flow and mix in, and nobody knows it. But what Paul's saying here is that eventually it's going to come out. And there's going to be some sort of fall that happens. We can't trust in our privileges, but only in Jesus. So all those privileges, which are real, do not exempt us from spiritual danger. We must be aware of that fact. And thirdly, we see here, in fact, that temptation and sin are always stalking you. Paul, in verse 6, says, "These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So he's saying, and the word examples could actually be translated types. They're types for us. And what Paul is saying here is these examples are to warn you, to help you understand the danger. And at core, the issue, he says, is lust, cravings. I think the idea is what we have in the 10th commandment, that we are not to covet. We are not to desire what we don't have inordinately, and that sin starts in our hearts. And so Paul then goes on to explain four different ways in which this inordinate desire, this coveting, happens in our hearts, how that works out in our lives. And he uses the Israelites as examples. So in verse 7, he talks about idolatry. He warns against idolatry. And here he refers to Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. And the episode of the golden calf, where the people worship the golden calf in disobedience to God. And note that the verse he quotes mentions the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So he's highlighting the eating and drinking that goes with idolatry, right? He's trying to get them to see that connection. Or in verse 8, "Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did." So there's a warning against sexual immorality. And he says, in one day, 23,000 fell. And here he's referring to what happened in Numbers 25. Philip covered this with us quite well. The Midianite women were enticing the Israelite men to engage in Baal worship and fornication. And the results were a plague that killed many, many people and was only stopped when Phinehas came in and intervened. So this is another warning. Verse 9. Warns against tempting Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And if you look at how they tempted Christ In that episode in Numbers 21, they complained against the God-ordained leadership. They were complaining against Moses and against God, and God sent fiery serpents into their midst that killed many of them. And then in verse 10, nor complain, some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And we read complaining in Exodus 17. There are many places where they complained, maybe especially in Numbers 14, where they refuse to go into the promised land. And God then sends a plague amongst many of them. So this is the idea that their lusting, that their covetousness results in these kinds of manifest sins. It was all well summarized in that psalm we sang earlier in the service, Psalm 106. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And I hope you can see, Paul didn't choose these events sort of haphazardly, did he? He chose things that would connect precisely to what the Corinthians were doing. They were eating and drinking, right? They were going to the pagan temples. They made a big deal about having the freedom to eat whatever they want and to go wherever they want. They were engaging in immorality. They were testing God by rebelling against his ordained servant, who was Paul. And they're pushing back against Paul. They're complaining and grumbling about him and about God. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're succumbing to the very same temptations that your forefathers succumbed to in the wilderness. And of course, this is the exact same message he's sending to you and to me living today. He's warning us about how following the inordinate desires of our hearts leads us into forms of idolatry, where we seek our ultimate happiness in stuff instead of in God, or in pleasing ourselves instead of God. And how we're enticed into lust, where we pursue self-gratification in all kinds of sinful ways. Or we disdain authority and we rebel against God's authority structures, or we complain when we do not get our way. And all of this is haunting you. It's stalking you. It's around you all the time, the temptation to do this. And it's all a result of our hearts coveting what they do not have and not being satisfied in Christ. And Paul is warning us, these same temptations are still around today, and you need to wake up and recognize that that is the case. Fourthly, then, he goes on to say, to avoid spiritual danger, submit to God's word and stop trusting yourself. So in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Isn't that great that we live in the time of the ends of the ages? That means Christ has come. The last epoch of history has started. The only thing left is for Jesus to come again and put everything right. And that's the age in which we live. And Paul's saying these accounts of the Old Testament Israelites were written for Christians living today, for our admonition, that we would learn from them, that we would apply to our own lives what happened in their lives. And it's a call for us to heed the word of God, to read it, to understand what it's saying, and to submit our lives to God's word. This is our greatest defense to these temptations, is to submit to God's word. And the call here is for us not to be slow learners. You know, you don't have to make every mistake to learn that it's bad for you. Right? Children, do you need to put your hand on the burner and burn your hand in order to know that it's not good to put your hand on the burner? Good. Okay, we have smart kids here in this church. Every single one that I saw shook their head no. Very good answer. There's lots of things like that. And people will tell you, we need to try this. We need to try that. You don't. You have God's word. And you have examples of others that you can learn from. And this is what Paul wants us to do, to learn from others who have suffered. And Paul goes on to say, now who's the person most likely to fall? Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The person who is most in danger is the person who thinks he or she is not capable of falling. And this is why we really need to think about where our minds are and our hearts are. Because if we're the person who thinks we're so confident this could never happen to us, we're the very person who's most in danger of falling. Matthew Henry has an apt quote about this. He said, "Others have fallen, and so may we. And then we are most likely to fall when we are most confident of our own strength. And thereupon, we are most apt to be secure and off our guard. Distrust of himself, putting him at once upon vigilance and dependence on God, is the Christian's best security against sin." That's the idea. Being distrustful of ourselves and resting in God is the most important thing we can do. Trusting in ourselves, that's the danger. And that's what Paul's addressing with these Corinthians. They were self-sufficient. They were self-confident. They were just like the Israelites in the wilderness, and they didn't trust God as much as they should have. I was reading in my devotions the other day from Hebrews, and I thought this spoke exactly to this issue. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, which, talking about this wilderness period, said, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" And look how he concludes that. "So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." That's at the heart of it. Why do they not obey? Why do they succumb to this temptation? Because they don't believe. And their disobedience flows out of their lack of faith and their lack of trust in God. We need to recognize this. I enjoyed, again, Ted Donnelly. If you want better sermons on this book, go listen to Ted Donnelly. That's what I listen to. He's great. But Ted helpfully reminds us on this point that which disciple was it, which true disciple fell most spectacularly in the Gospels? It's quite a point of emphasis in the Gospels. It's the one disciple, Peter, who said at the Last Supper, "Everyone else will leave you, but I will never leave you. I am prepared to die for you." Right? Is exactly what Paul's talking about here. The one who is self-confident is the one most likely to fall. And this is reminding us we need the Word of God speaking into our life, and we need to trust him. We need to be living by faith in the Lord. And if you ever find yourself reading about some spectacular sin and saying in your heart, "Well, I'm glad that could never happen to me," you're not thinking the right way. And each one of us, when we read about another Christian who falls, ought to be thanking God for his mercy and praying that by his grace something like that would never happen to us. But to say in your heart, "I'm not capable of this or that sin," is a type of overconfidence that's dangerous and not accurate. So we need to take stock when these things happen and recognize it's only by God's grace. This is why Jesus would have you pray every day, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That is how we need to live our lives, trusting in him. So to avoid spiritual danger, listen to God's word and stop trusting in yourself. And then finally, remember that Jesus endured spiritual danger for you so that you can escape when you are tempted. Verse 13 of this text is probably the most well-known of the passage. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It is an encouragement. I would argue it's a challenge and an encouragement to us. And it tells us a number of things. One of the things it tells us is that sin is never inevitable. We can never say this could not have been helped. This verse says that that's a lie. Sin is never inevitable. We can never justify sin by saying a temptation or a situation was just too great for us. The verse also reminds you that your sin is not unique. These are the common sins. And we should realize this, right? We're talking about sins that were first being recorded here in the wilderness and with the Israelites and then in Corinth. And we know they're still alive and well today. It's not that we're facing anything new or unique. They're real temptations, but they're not unique to us. This is the human condition. These are sins others have faced. We're also told in this verse, we're reminded where our confidence is to be as we face temptation. What does he say? God is faithful. That is your hope, is that not that you are faithful, not that you have the willpower or whatever you need, but that God is faithful and that he is with us in these temptations. And that really is the source of our hope. It's that Jesus Christ came into the world and faced spiritual danger in your place. Think about the temptations he faced when he was one-on-one with the devil in the wilderness after he had not eaten for 40 days, starving and exhausted. And what does the devil do? The devil tempts him to eat in a way that's sinful. Not to rely on God, but to make his own food out of the stones. And he tempts him to bow down and worship Satan as an idol. And he tempts him to feed his lusts by throwing himself off the temple so he would be worshiped by others. These are the temptations, the very things that Jesus faced temptation over. Where is your trust? Who will you worship? How will you live? Who do you love? And in every way, Jesus Christ loved God the Father and did not succumb to his own lusts. He faced spiritual danger faithfully, and because he did that, people like you and me who don't, we're not vigilant, we're not faithful, we're not obedient like we should be, we don't fight sin, we're not on guard like we should be, but Jesus was, and he suffered as one who was a sinner, one who failed for our sakes. And because he did that, people like you and me, as we trust in him, have hope that we can begin to fight sin in our life, that we can begin to be aware of temptation and be prepared for it. And so this verse gives us this wonderful idea that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It's never too much for you. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the language here is it's a military concept, of a military unit that's surrounded and in jeopardy. And then suddenly there's a mountain pass that shows itself. And they're able to escape. That's the imagery here. God will provide a way of escape. But guess what? You have to take the way of escape. If you think what this all means is you sit there in a tempting situation and you ask God to take away the temptation from you, and if the temptation doesn't leave you, then I guess God didn't take the temptation away from me. That's not what this is saying. This is saying there's always a way out. And you, by the grace of Christ, need to take the way out when it shows itself. And if you fall, the Lord will be merciful to his people. But our goal ought to be not to fall, as Paul's saying here, but to rest in Christ and in his work. I don't know if any of you have ever been to an escape room. I've done that several times now, and it's fun. It's fun. It's stressful, but fun. And one of the things you learn is you can't just sit there Like, it's some scenario they put you in, and you have to solve all these clues, and you have to get out of the room. And the first time I did this, the scenario was that there was a psychotic, murderous clown loose, and that if we didn't figure out the clues and get out of the room, the clown was coming back to get us. So it put a little edge on everything. And we worked frantically up until the minute, I mean, I think we had like a minute or 2 minutes to spare. We got out of the room before the clown came, thankfully. But if we had just sat there, you have an hour to do it, right? If you just sit there doing nothing, you're never going to get out of the room in time. And this is what Paul wants you to consider. Jesus Christ wants you to take sin seriously. He wants you to be grateful for your privileges, but he wants you to recognize your privileges don't keep you from temptation and from danger. He wants you to be on guard. He wants you not to be confident in yourself. He wants you trusting confidently in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants you to realize that if you trust and love Jesus, you will look for and take the way of escape that he provides for you. It's there every time. And he's calling you in his strength to find it, to take it, and to say no to sin. This is a challenge we all face. Sin and temptation is always stalking you, but you can escape when you are tempted because Jesus Christ endured spiritual danger for you, and he enables you to endure temptation when it comes. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we're amazed at the way your word connects and seeing how Paul here writing in the first century draws so heavily on what was happening thousands of years before with your people in the wilderness and how those same lines then connect to us in our day, recognizing that we face these temptations that flow out of our covetous hearts and that we're liable to different forms of idolatry and immorality and rebellion and grumbling and complaining. And we all know it. Lord, we're also liable to the sin of overconfidence or self-confidence when it comes to these spiritual matters. Lord, we know that your desire for us isn't that we be fearful and shrinking, but that we trust you, but at the same time that our confidence is rooted in the work of Christ who has delivered us, not in our own selves. Lord, please protect any of us who think that we're too big to fail and are cavalier or presumptuous about our privileges. We're grateful for our privileges, Lord, but we pray you'd keep us from trusting in them and instead of Christ, and that you'd help give us strength so that we would fight temptation, that we would be on our guard, and that we would be prepared to take the way of escape that you provide for us, which Christ has bought for us. Lord, we pray that as we consider these things, if any of us have not yet come to faith in Jesus, we don't yet know you as our Lord and Savior, that you would help us to see that's the starting point, that we need your help, and that we'll recognize our own sin and not be exposed as unbelievers, but would come to you in faith and would have our sins forgiven. Lord, we pray you'd help us to be faithful in these matters, even in this coming week. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back to the Lord from Psalm 78D. So again, this psalm speaks about the challenges that they faced in the wilderness and the temptations that were there. And this sings about it. This yet in the desert they sinned, and from the Most High they turned. It talks about the fact that they did not believe in God nor trust his saving love. So again, this is a challenge to us. But the passage we're singing reminds us that God continued to be faithful to his people. He rained the manna down on them. He didn't forsake his people, and he won't forsake you in Jesus Christ as you trust in him. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 78D.